As we finish up, just wanted to remind you that we have a website. And on that website, there's things that are new all the time. And this week, it's been noted that there's a teaching from a day in God's Word, and it's added to our teachings in our camps and seminars. And it's called The Greatness of God. There's 2016 was when we did that. So just an encouragement to remember the website. There's always new things. And then there's things that you can just feed upon over and over and over. Before Tom Burke comes up to teach, and before we sing one more song, Kathy's got an announcement to make. Kathy?
Oh, you do have one. God bless you. We're on, right? Okay. Hey, I wanted to let you know about our remote school, give you a little bit of an update on what we've been doing. There's 10 to 15 children that are involved Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Fridays are when we offer it. It's really been a great blessing to our volunteers, to our families, and to some in the community. You know, we've even heard back from many of the teachers what a help it's been, how much better the students are doing. One teacher even commented to one of our parents what a witness for Christ it was and an example. And we've been able to reach other parents that aren't even a part of our church, just with words and stuff, just some of the online stuff that goes on. And it's really been our prayer that it continues to reach out and help not just our church, but others in the communities as well. And there's even some of the teachers who have talked to their churches about it that are starting to implement some remote schools in their churches and stuff. So it's really a help for our parents who both parents work, single parents who don't have a lot of other options, people that are trying to work from home and have kids, you know how well that can work. So I just wanted you to know it's really meeting a need. We'd only planned on doing it for a month or two. It's kind of changing a little bit. And so in light of our current situation, and many of the school districts are going to full-time remote learning, we're going to continue doing the remote school here at the study center. Some of our volunteers, due to work obligations or school obligations, no longer can help. So I'm making a request if there's those of you that, or just think about it, pray about it. You don't have to volunteer every day from 7:30 to 3:30, which is when we're here. But we have volunteers that work 2 hours a day. We have volunteers that come just for lunch and recess to help do those activities. We have volunteers that work the whole day, 1 day a week, 2 days a week. We're kind of flexible on that. We could use some more help to keep doing this after the first of the year. In fact, we'd like to add Thursdays in if it's a need. We're going to kind of see. So pray about it. Do what your Lord directs. Obviously, the whole church isn't here today, so you fellowship leaders, maybe think about it. Pray about it if there's somebody in your fellowship. It's been a tremendous blessing and I think a real witness for what the church can do in our love and care for others. So if you're interested in that, in helping, you could talk to me afterwards. I also wanted to reach out to our parents again if there are those of you that now find it might be something that would help you. Things have changed in your lives or your school district. Please talk to me as well. And I think that's about it, Danny. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing and updating that. I've heard good things. So before Tom comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing number 128. What could be more marvelous? Number 128.
Chains for us. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all.
Man, you never know what's going to happen on a Sunday morning around here, huh? Keeps us on our toes. Well, turn to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. I know many, if not all of you, are very familiar with this section. It's a great transitional verse here in Ephesians 4, right? Because in Ephesians 1 through 3, God reveals to us many things that had never been revealed before about what he's actually done in Christ, how big this thing is. He calls it the purpose of the ages. I know there are some teachers who teach that the age you and I live in is sort of a gap, sort of a break from God's real plan. If you read the scriptures, you know that's certainly not true. There are some who believe God's plan is all wrapped up in Israel, and he's just taking a break from that for a while because of Israel's unbelief. The reality is, everything he did with Israel was building up to what you and I share in right now, and that's all revealed in chapters 1 through 3, and it's talk about what could be more marvelous. It's great to read it, isn't it? Christ in you, Christ in us, oh boy. And then we get to chapter 4, and it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling that you're called to. So, what's the calling I'm called to? Huh? What? Well, how about Ephesians 1, 2, and 3? Okay, that's where the calling's been laid out, right? The purpose of the ages, the purpose, all of these marvelous things. But then he says, I got a part in that. I've got a part to play, and he wants me to play it. The more we see how big this purpose of the ages is, the more I think we see how incapable we are in and of ourselves of participating in something that huge. Now, some of you maybe were raised to believe you could do anything, and you did. You know, whatever contest you entered, you won. Whatever position you applied for, you got. Whatever college you wanted to go to, you got into. And so you may read Purpose of the Ages, no problem. I think there are some like that, as we'll see, but, you know, there are some who are going to look at that mountain and say, great, another chance to prove myself. But I think that there's others among us who look at that mountain and say, oh, another chance to fail, another chance to fall on my face. Many have looked at the calling of God and the part they have to play in it, and the conclusion has not been, let's go. The conclusion's been, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I'm smart enough. I don't know if I'm strong enough. If you fall into that category, this teaching is for you this morning, okay? If you fall into the other category, actually, this is for you also. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Let's just start right at the beginning of the chapter. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. And therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Isn't that interesting? Here's these 70. He gives them great authority, as you'll see, authority to heal, authority to step on all the authority of the devil, and he calls them lambs. He doesn't say, I'm sending you forth as wolves among lambs, or even wolves among wolves. Big wolves among, no, lambs among wolves. Let's keep going. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, salute no man, by the way. There are a lot of things we could expound on in these verses, but let's just read them. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. The Son of Peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it'll turn to you again. In the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. For I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, he's speaking to cities that had seen the power of God demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, if these cities that received God's judgment in the Old Testament had seen a portion of what you've seen, they would have repented by now, and you have not. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that hears you hears me. He that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Oh, they must have loved to hear those words, right? It's like when the coach gets together with you in the locker room afterwards and says, Jesus said, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give, or I have given unto you power, or actually it should be authority, probably in your modern translations. It says, I have given you authority. Yes? Okay. To tread on serpents and scorpions and over or on all the power of all the authority of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. So he's given them that authority greater than the authority of the adversary. In fact, the authority to step on everything the adversary has done and all who represent him. But he called them lambs. See, what made them powerful was not their wolfishness. What made them powerful was the authority that was conferred to them. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now look at this. In that hour, so at that same time, this same scenario, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. You revealed them. Who's he talking about? In context, it's these 70 who've come back and seen the power of God, and they're so cranked because they've seen God working, and they preached the gospel. And Jesus says, thank you, Father, that you've revealed this stuff to babes. You revealed this stuff to lambs. You see, all things are delivered to me and my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things that you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And as you know, many, even still in the time of Jesus, like those he's reproving in cities like Bethsaida, they still didn't see, but these lambs did. These babes did. See. 1 Corinthians 1, please. It's a section we've looked at many times over the years. But we're going to, rather than look at the whole section, start with verse 26. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called as in italics. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory. No flesh should glory in his presence. Okay. Jesus called them babes, and Jesus called them lambs. They had nothing in their flesh to rejoice in. They came back so clearly aware that it was due to God's grace, God's power, God's goodness, that they had accomplished the things they accomplished. This says much the same. Without going into detail, on grammar and whatnot, I leave that to Josh. I've talked before in this section, when it speaks about the not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, when you consider the grammar, it could be handled two ways. Both are true, and I'm not certain which one is emphasized in this section. Depending on how you consider the grammar, the emphasis could be not, you know, looking among these people who were called, telling them, you know, the world would look at you and not see a whole lot mighty or noble or strong about you. Okay. It could also be saying that, looking out on the Corinthians, not many of you used to be considered wise or noble or mighty. On the one hand, can a wise person in the eyes of the world get born again? Yeah. But generally, once they get born again and believe God's word, the world doesn't consider them to be wise anymore. The world doesn't consider them to be mighty and strong and noble anymore. That could be what's emphasizing here. Look around, brethren, and see, what would the world think of you? Nothing. Now, maybe you've achieved great things at one time, but now what the world thinks of you is, oh, Roger, what wasted potential, what you could have done with your life. You understand? So that could be the emphasis here. But there is another way to emphasize it that's just as possible, and that is, looking out at the Corinthians, not many were ever considered wise or strong or noble. You see? There is some validity to that as well in the grammar, and also in the scriptures and in life, because one thing you see just even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, many who were considered by the world, who had positions in the world, who were considered wise or noble or mighty, never condescended to believe the message of Jesus Christ, where the sinners and the publicans were ready to hear it, right? So this could be handled either way, but either way you handle it, the point is plain. And that is, the church is not a good place to build wisdom, strength, and nobility in the eyes of the world, right? And whether you once had it or not, those of us who truly believe and endeavor to live for the Lord Jesus Christ aren't considered to be very wise, mighty, noble. And if you're striving for that, you're going to hit a crossroads. Because as our Lord told us in Matthew, you can't serve two masters, right? Can't serve two masters. If one is my own stature in the world and the other is heavenly treasure, then I'm going to reach a point where I have to make a choice between the two. So, however, in light of this, let's go to Matthew 9. Again, whichever the emphasis is in 1 Corinthians, it's certainly true that many times those who have not succeeded well in the world are much more ready to hear the gospel than those who consider themselves successful. Matthew 9 illustrates this. You're all there, I'm sorry. Matthew 9. Verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat eating a meal in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, I think most of you know the publicans and sinners were the despised, right? The ones who were not considered wise or mighty or noble. The Pharisees certainly were considered wise and mighty and noble. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. I have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus spoke the same truth figuratively and literally, right? Number one, people who are well don't need a physician, just sick people, right? And then more literally from the scriptures, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Very true, right? Very true. If you're in the peak of health, do you need to go to the emergency room? No. But the reality is, spiritually, if we were to consider what the Word of God says, everybody's sick, right? If he has not come to call the righteous, who would be included in that group that he's not come to call? Nobody, because there's none righteous, no, not one, right? So the Pharisees walked away, thought, okay, he's just here for these guys, we're fine. The reality is, in that estimation, they were convicting themselves. If they had truly known the scriptures, they would have known they were as in need of a physician as those publicans and sinners were. They didn't see it because they were so enamored of what they had achieved in their own lives. Luke 3, please. You know, one thing you see, if you want to look at this kind of pride, it really takes two general forms. Pride in who I am, you know, the family I come from, etc., or pride in what I've done. You'll note, interestingly enough, in Philippians, where Paul speaks about counting all of his works as dung, he includes both his heritage and his achievements, right? Many of those among the Pharisees and others in Israel who considered themselves beyond reproach, it was based solely on the fact that they were Jews. We saw the same thing in the Old Testament, didn't we? Those who thought Babylon could never invade Jerusalem, no matter how much we sin, we're fine because we got the temple here, right? How did that work out for them? Not well. Well, the same thing's true here in Luke chapter 3. Oh, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was Tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came to all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance, remission of sins. We've read about John's ministry, right? As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then back to John, it says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If you consider that what's in the other Gospels, you see he wasn't just saying this to the average people who came by. It was some of these, you know, religious elite who came by are the ones he spoke to and called the generation of vipers. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Look at this. John says, "I say unto you, God's able to make children unto Abraham out of these rocks." That's how, and obviously God doesn't make people out of rocks, but you get the figure, right? That's how significant being a descendant of Abraham is spiritually, as significant as a rock, you know. Isn't that a wonderful response to them? Now wait though, in the Old Testament, did God work with the Amalekites the same way he worked with the children of Abraham? No. But John's there to announce something new, isn't he? And in that new thing, he's there to announce, how much extra space do you get in heaven due to being of Israel? None. It's a remarkable foretelling here when you consider it, when you consider what was known before the day of Pentecost, that John would make this declaration. But he made this declaration that, you know, in what I'm here to prepare Israel for, being a children of Abraham counts for nothing. Counts for nothing. And now it says also, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So a new standard is coming. A new standard is coming. No longer what orchard you're planted in, but are you bearing fruit? And we know Jesus talked about the kind of fruit he wanted his followers to bear, right? The kind of fruit you bear when you're attached to him. That's what John was coming to prepare Israel for. Turn to Matthew 13, please. See, they thought their family background gave them some spiritual advantage with God. On the other hand, we have this Jesus fella. In their eyes. And in verse 54, speaking of him, says, when he was come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch they were astonished. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? I think if we were present for this, their emphasis would be on the word this. Where did this man get this power? How could this man be doing mighty works? How come? Because of what follows. Is not this the carpenter's son? His mother's Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, we know them. And we know his sisters, they're all with us. So then, and we know them well. We know the circumstances of his birth are questionable. We know he's just a carpenter's son, not a Pharisee. So how did this man get this wisdom? And so they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And look at this. He did not many mighty works there because he was offended. No, because they were offended at him because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Because, once again, those who thought they didn't really need to be baptized because of their birth, same type of people who thought that Jesus wasn't worth listening to because of his birth. See, in what God is going to do in Jesus Christ and for you and me, what God has done in Jesus Christ, the circumstances of your first birth mean nothing. That will make some of us rejoice, and it'll make some of us cry, depending on whether the circumstances of your birth have been your golden ticket in life. It means nothing. All that matters when it comes to Christ is a new birth. You see, a new birth. Want to keep going on this topic this morning? I always ask you that question, even though I'm going to do it regardless. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. See, isn't that amazing? In his hometown, you know, there he was, right? The Son of God, the Messiah. How large was the group in that synagogue? Couldn't have been that large because weren't they like 12 men made it? And I don't know if there was an upper limit, was there, Roger? But there were many synagogues. So conceivably not a larger group than we've got here today. Like five of you. No, I just said that for those who are listening online. There's a few more than that. Can you imagine having Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the coming one, the only begotten Son of God right there with you, and you reject him? You reject him because you think you know who he is. That was the problem with many in Israel. In addition to their own pride, like the Pharisees, there were many Jews who were aware of the coming Messiah and even awaiting the coming Messiah. But they were awaiting a Messiah that they had already defined as a man of war, certainly a respectable man, certainly a noble man, certainly a wise man, certainly a strong man, and whose wisdom and strength and nobility would be obvious to all the world. And here's this carpenter's son, whose circumstances at birth are the subject of rumor. He's disqualified. He's not the Messiah we're expecting. However, he's the Messiah they could have been expecting if their expectations had been based on the scriptures and not on the things of the world that they put value upon. Luke 2, there are some among Israel who recognized immediately who he was. One of them was a guy named Simeon. Not too long after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Simeon encountered him. And it speaks of that in Luke 2, and we'll start in verse 25. It says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Man, oh man, that's a pretty good promise, isn't it? And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. This child is set for the fall and rising again. The fall and rising, isn't that a fascinating expression? That his destiny is to be the cause of the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. In what way? Well, I think we're seeing that already in the scriptures, aren't we? When you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, that tower that you've built that you think is pretty darn close to heaven now falls, right? The only way to maintain that tower is to resist Jesus Christ. Not too long ago, we looked at the Word of God, right? And saw how the Word of God pierces, and that piercing can be good or bad depending on how I respond to it. You know, those on the day of Pentecost were pierced in their hearts, and they said, what must we do to be saved? Those who listened to Stephen were cut to the heart, and they killed him. Okay. Because this word, the Word of God, you know, unlike any other words, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It pierces right down to the heart, pierces right down to where your motives live. That piercing is painful, but that piercing is healing as well. For those who are humble to that piercing, a new life awaits. For those who resist that piercing, the only result is going to be eventually a conscience seared with a hot iron, a soul and heart so hard that the Word of God can't penetrate anymore. You see, Jesus Christ, his very presence was piercing. Let alone the words he spoke, let alone the works that he did, his very presence was piercing. Because his very presence and his declaration to be the promised one challenged everything they put their pride in. It challenged everything they based their lives upon. And there's only two ways to respond to a challenge like that. Oh, no, I don't want to go there with you. Matthew 10. Matthew, Luke. Make up your mind, Tom. Matthew 10. Here's what Jesus Christ said of himself. I love verses like this because when you hear the ignorant speak of Jesus Christ, they speak of things like, suffer the little children to come unto me. And the pictures of him, he's holding a little lamb. He was the lamb. Right? And the lamb he was not pretty. It was slaughtered. But generally Jesus is depicted in some gentle, kind fashion. And he was gentle and kind, but boy, that's not all he was. I love the pictures of him like casting the money changers out of the temple, things like that. He did that too, right? And here's what he said of himself. Matthew 10, 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever is going to deny me before men, will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Oh, you understand in the context? You know, now when his birth was announced, peace was announced because the completed work of Jesus Christ would bring peace, right? But at the same time, in a different fashion, he brought a sword. Why? Well, he explains in the two preceding verses. Some are going to accept, some are going to deny, and they are, those two groups are sheep and goats. Those two groups are separated. He then proceeds to talk about even within families, he brings a sword. Maybe some of you come from families where you've accepted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have parents or children or brothers or sisters who vehemently rejected him. That's a sword. That's a sword. That's what he came to bring, because all of the other things that man has valued, the things that man has valued as noble, as wise, as strong, are done away with in Christ. Some accept that message and fall. But when they rise, they rise with a new nature, right? They rise with a true strength. They rise with a true wisdom. They rise with a true nobility. But that rising is always preceded by falling. There are some who refuse to, even though all the evidence is against them, they will not fall. Well, one day they will. One day they will. You and I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you, I'm sure, has experienced that falling, that coming face to face with all those things you put out as being, making you a person of value, and realizing that, no, I too have come short of the glory of God. But that brief pain of recognizing that my good works are filthy rags is followed by exaltation. It's followed by a lifting up. That's what Jesus came for. If you're one who never thought you amounted to much, and maybe you were never told you amounted to anything, you've sort of got an advantage here. You don't have as far to fall. You hear that message of Jesus Christ, and you know, if it's me, I hear the message of Jesus Christ, and I say, oh, okay. Now, Josh, when he heard it, now, literally, we all fall the same, right? Because we're all, but those who've achieved great things in the world have greater deception around them, greater reasons to convince themselves they are righteous after all. You know, those who just face failure after failure after failure, many times it doesn't take much convincing that they cannot do this on their own. You see, so there is some validity in God's word to the fact that those who have failed at the world's game may be more ready to believe, like the sinners, like the publicans in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone can believe that message. Anyone can believe that message and rise in a new way. John 3, please. So what's the conclusion of the matter? If God's not looking for especially good people or especially wise people or especially noble people, what's he looking for? Come on, I'm throwing you this one underhand. We're in John 3. What's he looking for? Huh? 3:16. For God, well, not just whosoever. Ah, there you go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's two qualifications here. You need to be a whosoever. We've got a song about that. But you also, let's not forget when we sing the song, you need to be a whosoever who believes. And then you receive what Christ came to give. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All God's looking for from you and me is faith. I can look at myself and say, I'm not good enough for God. I'm not wise enough for God. I'm not strong enough, not noble enough. He's just looking for faith. And I might add, if you have believed on Jesus Christ, and most of you here have, what God's looking for doesn't change in the new birth. Let's look at Revelation. We don't go to the book of Revelation too much. Chapter 3. The opening chapters of the book of Revelation, you could argue that they're a little bit simpler than the rest of the book of Revelation. There are two chapters here, chapters 2 and 3, and in many ways chapter 1, that are speaking to some churches. Now, were they churches that were real churches at the time? Are they symbolic churches? We could debate that all day long. But they're churches. And to one of those churches in particular, he says something, the Lord says something that I believe still applies to you and me. In verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me." From the context, which is to churches, I don't believe this is a verse that's strictly limited to the new birth. You often see it on billboards and things as a promotion of the new birth. But if this is addressed to churches, then perhaps it extends beyond that. And even if this verse doesn't extend beyond that, the truth that I'm sharing with you does. You know, our Lord's not waiting for you to be good enough. He's not waiting for you. And when you get good enough, he's going to come and open your door. No, the one thing he's not going to do is open the door. He'll knock on it, you know. Okay, Jason, stand up and speak in tongues. Jason, stand up and speak in tongues. Jason, stand up and speak in tongues. Jason doesn't open the door, so Emma, stand up and speak in tongues. She stands up and speaks in tongues. You understand? And obviously not just in the category of manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but in the whole realm of the Christian life and Christian service. He'll knock, I got to open. See? But once again, if anybody opens that door, he says he'll come in. Now, anybody, again, being limited by those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But once you have, still, what's God looking for? What's our Lord looking for? Faith. You know, we so often get deceived into thinking, yes, someday when I'm smarter, someday when I'm stronger, someday. Now, anything wrong with learning more of God's word? No, very helpful. Anything wrong with getting stronger on God's word? No, very helpful. But are those entry requirements? No, no, no. Those are things that may enable God to take you more places, to do more things. But the only entry requirement is, hear my, send me. The only entry requirement is faith. There isn't one of us who can't supply that element, right? If you're one who has been deceived by the accuser into thinking that you don't quite measure up yet, well, if are you born again? I'm looking around the room today. Just about everybody, if not everybody, fits in that category. And if not, you saw John 3:16. And so if you are born again, and your brain is telling you, there's this thing I got to do first, this thing I got to get first, this thing I got to develop first, your brain is lying because of what you've heard from the one who's called the accuser of the brethren. He is one who would want to keep you from blossoming, right? God wants you to blossom. God wants you to fully operate your ministry. God wants you to do what we read opening up in Ephesians chapter 4. Each one of us rise up to the call we've been called to. And the only thing that hinders us from doing that is our choice. Our choice. And if you were born again, you are fully qualified. All God's looking for is faith. Look at Proverbs, please. Proverbs 1. We've got a little time left this morning, so we're going to go to Proverbs 1. I think you know that in the opening chapters of Proverbs, in many places, God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world are personified. They speak as people, even though, you know, the Bible doesn't talk. But in a figure of speech, it's wisdom calling. And this is one of those sections. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries without or outside. She utters her voice in the streets. So wisdom's whispering in a corner. No, wisdom is shouting in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates. In the city, she utters her words, saying, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in the scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit into you. I'll make known my words unto you." Wisdom screaming in the street. Wisdom now whispering in the court. Said, "Come on. I want you to be wise. I want you to be wise. Come on, you scorners. Come on, you simple. Come on, you foolish." The only reason you wouldn't turn to that call is if you say, "I ain't foolish. I ain't simple. I'm no scorner. Doesn't apply to me," you know. Like if somebody, if you heard somebody shout, "Hermione! Hermione!" Would any of you turn? That's not your name, right? Foolish was my name, still is sometimes. Scorner, maybe not. Simple, certainly. Wisdom puts no other bars on it, but just turn to me, and I'll teach you. Turn to me, I'll make you wise. The only ones who would not turn are those who assume they already are. You see? I think most of us know we're not. And all that God requires of us is just turn to my word, and I'll teach you. You know, if this just burns in your heart, then I suggest you read the opening chapters of Proverbs this week. You see this same call over and over and over again. God saying, I just want to make you wise. And I just want to make you wise so then you'll be blessed. And then you'll be able to bless others. And it's so simple. Just turn. 1 Peter 5. See, I guess what we're really talking about today is humility. What we're really talking about today is submitting to God. And submitting to God will never look wise or mighty or noble in the eyes of the world. Have you figured that out? Did a CD a while back called Losers? Because that's pretty much the estimation of the world. Oh, you're a Christian? You're a loser. You're a coward. You're a quitter. You're not strong enough to make it on your own. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. But in the world, that's considered highly insulting, right? And yet, if you consider the testimony of the Word of God, it's what follows that submitting is more than worth it. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? That he may exalt you in due time." Oh, any exalting God does has to be higher than my diploma, right? Has to be higher than my NBA contract, right? Has to be higher than winning Dancing with the Stars, wouldn't you think? I bet it's even higher than a Nobel Prize. What do you think? God makes it very clear in his word. It's nothing mysterious. Humble ourselves to him. He will exalt us. And you know what? Many times when the world promises exaltation, they don't come through at the end. God promises exaltation. Not only is he able to exalt us higher than the world ever could, but he keeps his promises. However, what's required at the front? Humility. Again, I think in life, for a number of reasons, some of us come to God's word and say, "Oh, humility, no problem. I'm 9/10 of the way there." Others, maybe it's more of a problem, but you know, it's the same path for everyone. And even if you are one who's never lost anything, the more you consider the testimony of God's word, the more you realize the tower you built doesn't come close to heaven. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seated there. We're almost done here this morning. And again, humility, let's make sure we understand we haven't formed our own definition of that. You know, I've met Christians who say, well, yeah, if God told me, I'd do anything God told me to do. Well, you know what? What they sometimes mean by that is if God appeared to me, or maybe an angel, I'll take an angel, or some other miraculous being, or if God just gave me clear, I'll do anything God tells me by revelation. Problem with that is, if you haven't been humble to God's word on Max's lips, God's word on Emma's lips, God's word on the lips of your parents, God's word on the lips of your children, God's word on the lips of that person who's just got into God's word and you've been in God's word 10 years. If you haven't been humble to those words and you're waiting for God to give you revelation directly, you're going to be waiting a long, long, long time because he speaks to those who are humble. If I don't respond to his word on the lips of another believer, I'm not going to respond to his word in any other form. And of course, the most obvious way in which he reveals himself to us is how? His written word, his written word. See, let's start by being humble to that. Let's start by being humble to that, which means we truly read what it says and think about what it says. And then we humble ourselves to obey what it says. Had a great conversation with some believers a few days ago about places they have been in their lives, sadly Christian places where they've been in their lives, where, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, it's in the Bible, right? It talks about sexual matters, and they've been in Christian groups where they didn't take that chapter out of the Bible. They read it, but they just read it. They just read it. They didn't have enough reverence for God's word to say, oh, this is God's word too. Therefore, if I'm not married to somebody and I'm having sex with them, God doesn't like that and God wants me to stop. It's very easy to gloss over the things that I like sinning in, right? Submitting to God means submitting to his word. That means we've got to read his word, we've got to think about his word. And sometimes we got to change. You know, 2 Timothy 3, I was going to take you there. I'll take you there. 2 Timothy 3, we all know this. Most of us do at least, but it's well worth getting in our brains again. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, speaking about this word of God, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable. That means it's good for me, right? And it says it's profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof. Oh, reproof. One of the great three reasons God gave his word to us in a practical way is to teach us who he is, what he's done, who we are, how we are to live. Then to reprove us when we forget that. You see, and say, no, Emma. This is just like the way your parents raised you, right? You stuck your finger, started sticking your finger in that electric socket, and they said, no, Emma. And then they just said, no, Emma, we don't stick our fingers in electric sockets. Then you went to do it again, and then there may have been reproof in some form, right? Either reproof from mom and dad or reproof from the electric socket. But either way, you found out, okay. That sting showed you, reminded you, that's not what we do in our house. And then the correction is, Emma, if you want a jolt of electricity, read God's word, okay? That's the correction. You know, there's always correction. It brings us back to what God would have us do, because what God has for us is always better. So my point today is he gave his word for not just to teach us things for us to consider, but to teach us things for us to obey. And when we don't, the word of God points out that we're not. But then it doesn't leave us there in guilt. Then the same word of God brings us back to what's right. And those things are called instruction in righteousness. And many of you know that word instruction is the word for training of children, right? We're his children, okay? Although we're his children in a moment of time, we're not mature children in a moment of time. God desperately wants to train us, and I'll show you why in the next verse. He desperately wants to train us to grow up to be mature children that he can have a relationship with, but it requires me being humble to his word. See, if I am, here's the result, that the man of God, which includes women, the King James is a very convoluted translation, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The sense of it is, so we can grow up and be equipped to do what God's called us to do. Ephesians 4:1, right? Ephesians, I'm not strong enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not. In Christ, you're equipped enough to do any work God's called you to do. Okay, but before I can embark on that work, I require some training. See, I require being taught how I'm equipped. And then when I start going out there to serve God by my five senses, I need some reproof to remind me, no, we don't do that anymore. And then brought back to the truth that, but in Christ, you can do all things. You see, doctrine, reproof, correction, that we can grow up and serve God and live with God in unity as mature sons and daughters, the way he called us to it, the way he called man to it at the beginning. See, but it requires us being humble to those words. It requires us being humble to those words. I think we'll close in Isaiah 55. If you teach the word regularly like some of us do, when you're considering a particular topic, sections of scripture come to mind, and that's a wonderful help, but the danger in that is you can go to the same sections of scripture so often that you forget their context. And I realized I did that with Isaiah 55. We're going to include part of the context today. But let's just start in verses 1 and 2. Santa verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Where can I get that? No, I'm not the Samaritan woman. You're not either. Obviously, it's figurative, right? Without money, without price. If someone is offering a meal, somebody's offering milk, somebody's offering all... Without money and without price, they just then what's required of me? To show up, right? To show up. Oh, do you see? Once again, you're qualified. You remember the parable of the wedding feast? Jesus Christ told that wonderful parable of the wedding feast where that king eventually said, everybody's invited. And he provided wedding clothing for each of them. The only person that got thrown out was the guy who thought his own clothes were good enough. He came in his own wedding suit. Oh, do you see the point of that great parable? Do you see the point of that great parable? They didn't even need to supply clean clothes. They just needed to show up. That's how gracious God is. The work has been done in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, all the work that could be done was done. For you and me, how much more? The work has been done in Christ, but I got to show up. I got to believe, I got to humble myself to these words or I won't show up. Verse 2 says, why are you spending money on that which is not bread and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, eat what's good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Meant something different in the Old Testament. But look at this. I generally start this section at verse 8 and I realize, boy, there's so much in the preceding context of this section. We're going to start in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord once he's wise and strong. No. Just let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him to our God. And he will abundantly pardon. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It won't return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And he sent it to bless us. He sent it to give us life. And for those who respond to that, it says, you shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. Not because you accomplished everything that God wanted. He says his word will do that. We just have to receive it like the earth receives the rain and the seed. And you shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in the singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and the squirrels will get squashed in the process. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words. I pray, God, that in my fumbling style, still your word is clear, and I pray that your words today penetrate people's hearts. Oh, God, and that we see in a bigger way than ever that all you want is for us to say yes. That's all you're waiting for, and you'll go to work. No matter how deep of the hole we think we're in, and no matter how unreachable we think we are, God, all you want is our permission to work mightily in our lives. God, may we believe that you're as mighty as you say you are. May we believe that your son truly has accomplished everything you tell us he's accomplished, and may we demolish those puny things we built in our lives to prop up our so-called self-esteem. May we humble to you so that you can exalt us the way you've wanted to all along. I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.